Well, it is a gift to be with you guys this morning. I ask you to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, Gospel according to Luke, it's verses 11 through 32. We'll be reading today. If you're in a pew Bible, that's page 1039. Here we get one of Jesus' well-known sermons. So when it says, "And he said," that's who's speaking. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need you. As we are called into your presence this morning, we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke's account of the gospel is filled with many great parables of the Lord, and Aaron, without ever hearing me preach, has already invited me to come back later. So I decided to do a two-part mini-series. So we'll contrast another parable with this one in March. But Luke's account is rich with these parables. The Good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus, and the one that we just read, which is known most popularly as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, a parable is simply a teaching story that Jesus tells. Sometimes it's about God's character. Sometimes it's about his kingdom. Other times about his work. You see, these are not histories that Jesus is telling, but didactic stories. And often what Jesus will do is use vivid details and imagery to draw his listeners into the story. And typically, there's some sort of unexpected or sometimes even offensive turn. Now, interpretation of these parables has proved difficult for the church over the centuries. Jesus himself, after all, only gives the interpretation of a few of these. So we don't always get the infallible answer about what these are about. Indeed, Jesus even said that many will hear these parables and not understand. Now, this story centers around two sons and their relationship with their father. The word prodigal means spending money recklessly or in an extravagant manner. You see, the prodigal son is obviously the younger, who goes and wastes all his money, all his father's money. This brother is overtly sinful and worldly. Now, seeing that some only focus on this younger brother in the stories, some theologians have wanted to retitle this parable as the parable of the prodigal sons, because both the older and the younger have their problems. One wastes his inheritance living recklessly. The other wastes his inheritance throwing a self-righteous pity party. He's obsessed with keeping the commands with his father. And both miss out on the love and joy of being with the father. Still others want to draw our attention to the father in the parable. Perhaps most famously, Tim Keller, in his book called The Prodigal God, looks at the prodigality of the father. At the end of the story, he is the one throwing the huge party for his would-be shame-filled runaway son. That is reckless spending. A man who used to work with in youth ministry called this parable the parable of the magnanimous father, since it's about a father who is generous and forgiving to his sons. Now, whatever you end up calling this parable, it's important that we remember all three of these characters and ask ourselves what Jesus is trying to teach us through each of them. And that's what I hope to accomplish today. So, first we'll examine the text, and then we'll consider a few points of application. So first, let's look at the text. We read the beginning of chapter 15 that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we know that Jesus' following teaching addresses this dual audience: the shameful sinners and traitors who have come to Jesus, and the conservative, law-keeping religious folk. The younger son, of course, mirrors these sinners, and the older, the grumblers. The two sons show us different ways that people interact with God, that is, the Father, in the story. But first, Jesus leads with two other parables. In the first, he tells us about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep out in the open country. He leaves them in order to chase after one little sheep who lost his way. This is not a good financial decision. But when he brings that one lost sheep home, he rejoices. He calls out to his friends and his neighbors. This is Jesus' conclusion. He says, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, the point is not that 99% of people are righteous and 1% need some extra help. Now, the Bible's pretty clear on this. No one is righteous, not one. Psalm 14, Romans 3 make that point. No, the point is that God is like a shepherd who will go to extreme measures to save his sheep, to save his people. Now, in the second parable, Jesus tells about a woman who lost 1/10 of her wealth. She has 10 coins and she loses one of them. So after searching her whole house, she finally finds it. So, of course, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and rejoices. Jesus' conclusion: just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, we hear this theme about joy at the repentance of sinners. Are you getting it now, grumblers? Are you learning how God responds to these things? Now, the third parable is a little bit more complicated. Jesus begins, "There was a man who had two sons." Verses 11 through 24 will deal with the younger. And the older only comes onto the scene starting around verse 25. First, the younger son. He says, "Father, I know I'm your son and all, but I really want to get out of here. Relationship with you is not as important to me as the freedom I could have with all of your money. Freedom to do whatever I want." The younger son, like those outside of God's covenant people, he wants nothing to do with God. He says, "I'll take your benefits, I'll take your blessings, but I don't want any of the responsibility." So the father, of course, gives him a stern talking to, and the son responds saying, "Well, sorry, Dad, that wasn't right of me to ask of you." No, this is the first turn in the story. The father actually divides the estate between the older and the younger. So the younger gathers up all his things, selling his portion of the estate, because you can't exactly put a field into your saddlebag. And he goes off into a far region. He's left the promised land. He's now living with Gentiles. And after spending every last penny in reckless living, a famine hits. And he is in trouble. He could go ask for the father's help here, but he's got it. He'll hire himself out to a Gentile. That'll work. And then he's sent out into the field to feed the pigs, which he knew were unclean animals, according to the law given to Moses. You see, he's far from family, friends, familiar streets, any code or custom that might give him some sense of stability. And he reaches the lowest low when the text tells us that he desired to eat the food that the pigs ate. Not just to eat an unclean animal, but to eat what the unclean animal eats. And pig food is nasty. But no one gave him anything. After all, there is no almsgiving in Gentile country like there was back in Israel. And I found that an empty stomach often changes my priorities. And so it is for the younger son. He says, "I've got to eat," right? So when he came to himself, this is what the text says, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." He understands that something has got to change. He looks at the situation that he has got himself into and says, "I thought that this was going to be good. All the freedom in the world to do what I want without the father breathing down my neck all the time. But this is no good." So he thinks up a plan of what he's going to say to his father to get him back into his good graces. He'll offer himself as a hired servant. That'll do the trick. But we'll later learn that the son doesn't really understand his father when he comes up with this plan. But he arises and he goes to his father. The shame of the younger son to demand his inheritance early, run off into Gentile country, wasted all on silly things. Right, that would have brought dishonor on the whole family. Everyone in the community would have also known what was going on. So many questions they would have been asking. Well, why do you think he left? I think I know why he left. Or what kind of older brother would just let him go like that? I wonder what his parents did wrong. Right, all these sorts of questions and more people would certainly be asking. But the father, you see, he's only concerned with one thing. Just like the shepherd who leaves it all out on the field. Just like the woman who turns over everything in her house, searching for one coin. The father has his mind set not on his own reputation, not on his own honor, not on his wealth, but on his son. He's watching, waiting for him. And when he sees him, he runs. No matter the social conventions, for to see an older man running in this time period would certainly raise some eyebrows. No matter the shame, right? For the father should reprimand his son for such behavior as this. No matter the wasteful actions of his son, for the father should probably make him work off his debts. No, the father embraces him. He kisses him, puts a robe around him, gives him a ring for his hand and shoes for his feet because he loves him and the father is merciful. See, the son is trying to give his pitch. Oh, father, I've sinned. Make me one of your servants. But the father hardly lets him get a word in before he says, go get the robe, go get the ring, get the shoes. You see, these are symbols of sonship. He's covering his shame, restoring his authoritative position as a son, and ensuring him that he is no servant. The father says, slaughter the fattened calf. Let's celebrate the return of my son. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, Kenneth Bailey, a great scholar of the first century Mediterranean world, notes that this fattened calf could feed upwards of 75 people. This is a big party. Just like the shepherd called his neighbors, and just like the woman called together her friends and neighbors, the three parables culminate with the father calling for a feast of joy. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus continues. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And not knowing what these things meant, he called one of the servants and asked what it was all about. The servant said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and didn't join the party. So now you see, the father goes out in search of the older son. And he pleads with him to come join the party. The older son says, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See, the older son is filled with wrath. He is indignant. How could it possibly be that this loser gets the party? Don't you know all the shame that he brought on you? How could it be that this rule breaker gets the most delicious food? Don't you know that he broke your commandments? And to all that anger, the father responds like this. He calls him son. And he says, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Remember back in verse 12, the father divides his estate between the two brothers. So when he says, all that is mine is yours, all that is mine is yours? He's not joking. Then he says, it was fitting to celebrate, or we might actually say it was necessary to celebrate. Luke keys in on this word day, and it's language that he uses anytime he's talking about something that is a divine mandate. It's the only logical response in the mind of God to celebrate the return of the Son. This is what has to happen. Now, one commentator drew my attention to this parallel structure in the story, which invites us to compare and contrast the younger son with the older. Again, the younger son story begins in verse 12, while the older in verse 25. When the younger son goes out, the older son is drawing near to the house. When the younger son comes to himself and decides to return to his father, the older son hears that his brother has come to himself, but then he storms out into the field. When the younger confesses to his father that he is unworthy, the older accuses his father of injustice. Yet you see, to both the younger and the older, the father has the same gracious response. Now, I've got 5 quick points of application for us today. 2 are for the younger son, 2 are for the older, and then 1 is about the father. For the younger, repent and believe. For the older, repent and rejoice, and about the father is love. First, 2 for the younger son. Repent and believe. Now, many prominent voices in our country have drawn attention to the crisis of fatherhood that we are facing. Now, based on a report I read back in 2023, nearly 25% of children in the United States grow up in a home without a biological, adoptive, or stepfather. So that's 1 in 4 children. These children who grew up without dads saw an 85% increase in behavioral disorders. They comprise 90% of homeless and runaways. They make up 70% of those who are on drug and alcohol treatment centers. And they are 9 times more likely to quit school than their peers. And this is regardless of ethnicity or socioeconomic status. Children with fathers had higher levels of prosperity, academic performance, and improved social mobility. Now, Daniel Lees, a Kiwi researcher, summarizes the situation saying this. He says, the weight of the evidence is that fathers can make unique, direct contributions to their children's well-being. These findings held true after controlling for a range of factors, including mother's involvement, children's characteristics, children's early behavioral problems, family income, socioeconomic status over time, stepfather involvement, and even family structure. You see, when we abandon the family structure as God has designed it, as He ordained it even, there are some serious downstream consequences. When fathers don't have meaningful relationships with their children, the children run into serious issues. If this is the case with earthly fathers, how much more with our Heavenly Father? The difference here is that this isn't a problem with our Heavenly Father not taking responsibility. This is actually about us, His children, going off into a far region, spending our inheritance in ways that leads us to death. So if you're far from God, if you're spending all your time and all your resources on things that are not pleasing to Him, I've just got to ask you, is it working? Is it going well for you? Are you really satisfied? There's got to be something more to life. Now, the word repent means to change your heart, your mind, your whole direction, to return to God. It means to stop heading down the road that leads to destruction. And to believe means to trust in Jesus, to put your trust in Him and nothing else, knowing that He died the death that we all earned through our foolish sin, knowing that He was raised to life so that you can be raised with Him, knowing that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on your behalf, praying for you. So to repent and believe means to come home from a far-off country and be received by the Father who loves you, by God. What's on offer today is not a self-help strategy. It's not a five-step plan to take back your life. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's closeness to God. Not servanthood, as the younger son assumed, but being a son or a daughter of the King. In the ancient world, table fellowship, sitting down and eating a meal with someone, was a really big deal. Eating a meal was a way of identifying with the person you're eating with. You say, "I am one of you." It's not too dissimilar to my high school cafeteria lunch experience. That's a story for another time. But it's a big deal who you sit and eat with. And over throughout the gospel, we hear this refrain that Jesus was sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was eating with those people. But Jesus doesn't think about you in that way. You're not one of those people to Him. See, God loves you so much that He's inviting you to have table fellowship with Him. He's saying, "Come and eat with me. I call you my son. I call you my daughter. We are family now." Second, two for the older son. Repent and rejoice. Throughout Luke's account of the gospel, especially, we see over and over again that the key character trait of one truly following God is humility. In Luke, it's humility. Those who are puffed up with pride get the rebuke, not the lowly sinner who knows he needs God. So the lesson to the older son, to the Pharisees and the scribes, to the grumblers, and to many of us here this morning is to repent of your prideful ways and be merciful. Have compassion on the sinner who comes to God in humility. And this repentance actually looks like rejoicing. I'm going to look at a few other texts in Luke to try to illustrate this point. First, from Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" See, it's not the picture-perfect Christian who's commended, but the tax collector, bent double, beating his breast, praying for mercy. Or later in that chapter, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." You see, it's the little ones, not those who are great in the eyes of the world. It's the little ones that Jesus gives the kingdom of God. Or again in Luke 18, Jesus, when he's on his way to Jericho and encounters a blind man begging on the side of the road, and he's the one who cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples tell this guy to quit talking, but Jesus commends the blind man's faith and restores his sight. In Luke 19, it's the tax collector boss, Zacchaeus. In Luke 16, it's Lazarus, covered in sores, laying by the gate, who's received into glory, not the man who's got it all together. Luke 17, Jesus encounters 10 lepers, outcasts, crying out for mercy, and he heals them. But the only one who turns back to Jesus in praise, oh, he's a Samaritan. The ones we might say are barely even Christian. After all, it's in Luke's account that we hear about the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who humbles himself. He calls out to Jesus, asking him to remember him. What does Jesus say? He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can't you see that the kingdom of God is for such as these? The lowly who cry out to God for mercy. And he gives it abundantly because he is full of compassion. Luke 6:32, we might say, is Jesus' thesis statement. He says, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." So if we are quick to forget our own need for mercy, that is, Paul reminds us, we were all at one time in need of God's great grace. Or if we are quick to forget how God mercifully received us into his family, if we forget the joy that is in heaven at the repentance of one sinner, then we need to repent. We need to change our ways, change our minds, return home. To put on the mind of Christ, we need to think about these things in the way that God thinks about them. See, it's not our job to decide whether people are really Christians or not. It's our job to celebrate. Remember verse 32, the Father says it was necessary to rejoice. To ignore the celebration, to not be joyful at the salvation of a sinner, is to forget the heart of our Father. At the end of this parable, Jesus extends the invitation to the Pharisees and scribes. It's an open question. What will it be? Go back out in the field angry, or come inside and celebrate? As it stands, you see, the grumbler is like a kid cooped up in his room on Christmas morning. He hears mom downstairs putting on the family favorite Christmas CD. He even hears his siblings unwrapping presents. He smells freshly made cinnamon rolls, but he, of course, is occupied with more important, more spiritual things. This grumbler is committed to fasting and solitude this Christmas. As the day wears on, more family and friends come over, the neighbors come, and the sound of their laughter downstairs only serves to disturb his time of solitude and meditation. The older son heard the music and dancing and did not know what these things meant. See, our self-righteous obsession with perfection, whether that be a pursuit of doctrinal purity, whether that be a picture-perfect family, a curated list of interests and hobbies, or a perfectly optimized lifestyle, things like this keep us from joyful fellowship with others. So what will it be? Come down and celebrate. Finally, I'll close with one point about the Father, and that is about his love. See, love is one of those themes that you cannot get away from. Anything from popular music to the Bible, you can't escape it. And countless passages of Scripture address this theme. From Christian charity, 1 Corinthians 13, to the love of neighbor, Mark 12, or the integrative power of love in Colossians 4, or the foundation of love, 1 John 4. But this text invites us to remember the love of our Father. He is the one who forgets everything and chases after me, chases after you. It's not like God is sitting on his hands waiting for you to finally get up and do something. It is love that compelled the Father to send Jesus into the world. Jesus is your good older brother who has gone out into the far country in search of you for love. Remember this morning, that God sent Jesus to go get you and bring you home because he loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. We thank you for the assurance that we have in your word this morning that you love us abundantly, more than we could even dare to imagine. Lord, you press this truth deeply into our hearts and our spirits this morning. As we go out into this week, help us to remember that you love us. We pray this thing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.